So we're taking a little bit of a break from Matthew, and we're looking at something that I've been wanting to study for a while, and something that's been just pressing on my own heart personally, so I'll be able to share really just my own kind of Bible study with you guys from the book of James on trials. Many of you may know this, but Charles Spurgeon was only 22 years old, pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. During the opening service, somebody yelled, "Fire." 12,000 people inside, about 10,000 people actually outside, wanting to hear him. Built a new building, it was already too small. Went into a panic, and 7 people trampled to death. Spurgeon never recovered from this event. He was depressed for weeks on end after that event. For the rest of his life, until he died at the age of 57, he would suffer from severe bouts of depression. He said, "I would sob like a baby for hours on end and not know why." George Whitefield, newly married, new father, and was his normal custom, he'd go out on a horse and go out to preach in the nearby towns. While he was away, his infant son got sick and died. John Bunyan, he had several children prior to being thrown into jail for preaching. He was just preaching, thrown into jail. His oldest daughter was born blind. And before he'd be released, about 12 or so years later, his blind daughter and his wife would die. We can go on. We can go on and on and on with stories like this, and you could go on with stories that you maybe even in your own life. But how did these men continue on in their ministries? How did these men endure? How did these men, with such tragedy in their lives, persevere? And hopefully we'll answer that in our text this evening. But before we get into the book of James, briefly, who is James? What is this letter about? This James, you see in verse 1, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. After Jesus was born, contrary to Catholic theology, Joseph and Mary had other children. 4 boys that we know of and several other girls. We don't really know their names. But here in Matthew 13:55, Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, and people were kind of questioning him, like, "What are you doing? Why is this Jesus guy doing this?" He says this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph, Simeon and Judas, or Jude," from which we get the book of Jude, "and then as his sisters," and so on. Again, this is the James that's also listed in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. It's not on the screen, but you can look at this up later. When Paul is saying that he did not go see any of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. James didn't grow up believing in Jesus. We know that from John chapter 7, verse 5. Not even his brothers believed in him. They thought he was nuts and crazy. Like, "Who are you, Jesus? Like, I know you. I grew up with you. Yeah, you're mommy's perfect little kid." Right? But eventually James came to know Christ. He came to know his brother as his Lord and Savior, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7. Jesus appeared to James. Probably, it almost indicates personally. He appeared to 500, he appeared to the apostles, and he appeared to James. So sometime in between the resurrection and when this book is written, James is converted. James also is then really becoming a prominent player in the Jerusalem church. Many people, including Paul, are looking to him for direction and for guidance. And so, again, we can say much, much more, but again, James is a key figure then. Thousands of people, tens of thousands of new converts are looking to this man for help, for guidance in the trials of life. So James writes this letter somewhere in the late 40s AD, which is the first New Testament book written. At this point, Jews were living outside of Jerusalem because of persecution. They're scattered about. You see that in chapter 1, verse 1. So James is writing to them. These believers have lost loved ones. They've lost their homes. They've lost everything. So James writes to them with a theme of really the testing of their faith and the endurance and the hardship. And that's what we see even here in our text. So read with me James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life with which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Lots going on there. Hopefully, we're not going to be able to cover every single detail, unfortunately, but we'll do our best to grapple with really the main point. So really the thesis, the main idea that I want you to leave here with is this, that our response in trials, or our response to trials, you could even say, must be that of endurance and love for God, rather than that of sin and blame, since our response shows evidence of our eternal destiny or our eternal home. Our response in trials needs to be that of endurance and faith and the love of God, rather than that of sinning and blame shifting, because that response evidences really our eternal destiny. So we will see four truths then to help it to endure in trials. Four truths to help endure in trials. And the first is this, starting in verse 12, that endurance in trials evidences eternal life. Evidence is eternal life. James again starts out, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, this may sound familiar to you. Jesus uses this same sort of terminology, this wording, this phraseology in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He starts out with the Beatitudes, blessed are the in poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. James heard this from his own brother, and he's using that. In fact, actually much of James parallels the Sermon on the Mount. And so James is saying, you are blessed if we endure, and this could really be another beatitude that ought to characterize the life of the believer. But the word blessed in our modern vernacular oftentimes means happy, but in here, in this verse, it does not really necessarily mean happy. It doesn't even mean just grin and bear it and just doggone it, hopefully you can make it through. It has the idea of an inner joy, an inner joy and satisfaction that comes from God alone. It's a blessing from God that's bestowed on his people who persevere. The idea of being blessed under trial has nothing to do with the circumstances even of my life. Because the blessedness doesn't come from being free from trial, as we oftentimes think in our modern day. It's not even a blessedness from getting out of a trial, but the endurance through the trial. For the word persevere there could also mean to endure. It means to hold one's ground, to stand firm. It was used oftentimes to speak of a soldier who would stand firm with a sword or a spear or his axe or his shield, whatever, standing firm in the battle, not running away in the midst of the chaos. And these words here, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres. That's a continuous thing. It's not, well, you have one trial in your life, and if you withhold that trial and you withstand that, then you're good to go. No, this is a perseverance that really James is implying, much like that Roman soldier who doesn't just have to fight 1 minute of the battle. He has to fight the whole thing and fight many, many battles. We have many, many trials that we have to, as James says, endure. And you guys know that. I don't have to tell you about the trials of life. Again, James uses the word here for trial. He uses the same word in the next verse for temptation. We'll look at that here in just a few minutes. But the word trial or temptation just means to examine, to test, to look at, to really to see what is the true nature, to expose what is inside, what is the true value of that. And James doesn't say you're blessed if you try to get out under the trial. You're blessed if you escape. But you're blessed if you endure with a confidence in God. And the confidence in our God doesn't waver depending on how long the trial lasts. Against Charles Spurgeon, he was depressed for 35 years. Oh man, he needed antidepressants. Probably not. He struggled with 35 years, and his wife was an invalid for most of those years too. He had to care for his wife. He had gout, which is like arthritis, constant pain. John Bunyan and George Whitefield, they lost loved ones, and those trials don't end until you die. But these men endured. They knew also that these trials in their lives were really temporary. As we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice." What? I'm going to rejoice. Yay, what? In what, Peter? "Even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." He says, rejoice in that. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Really, Peter's saying there what James is also really indicating too, that these trials will eventually one day end when we are in heaven, but they are really the norm here on earth. James goes on to say that the blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Why? For once he has been approved. Remember, the word approved there was used in ancient times to speak of a coin when you're in the marketplace to test to see if that coin was real or was it fake. They would weigh it, they would evaluate the coin to make sure it was real. If it was real, they'd say it is approved. It is determined to be the real deal. Again, that's what trials do for us, don't they? Trials expose us. They put us under pressure to expose and to indicate what is really in our hearts. And really, each new test for the believer, and that the believer endures, is proof of your love for God and your approved character. James starts out this letter in verses 2 through 4 talking about the reason for testing to cause us to become more like Christ. Now he's really given us here the final outcome of that testing, because he says you're approved and then you receive the crown of life, which the Lord will give to you for those who love him. Again, you guys probably know this, but a crown was given to people who would athletes who would win and some athletic event. It was also given to people who did something really great in the town. They wanted to recognize and put a little wreath around his head or a crown around their head to say, look at this guy. Obviously, for us believers, it's not we go to heaven, we get a little, you know, crown around our heads, but it's speaking of eternal life. For love for God here is the outcome of our faith in God, our outcome of our faith in Christ, which produces in us a desire to endure for him, knowing that he is giving us eternal life. We'll get into this a little more later too, but even the endurance and the love for God means an obedience to God, even in the midst of our hardships. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." Because he says here, for those who love God, for those who love him, for a love for God in trials can only come by those who are saved and who are bound for heaven and who persevere in the hardships of life. John MacArthur says this, that perseverance attests to God's approval. It gives evidence of eternal life or salvation. In other words, he says, perseverance does not result in salvation, like it's not a work, but is itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. And again, it's not just the endurance of the trial I have to get through, but it's the endurance and a steadfast love of God through the trial, friends. That a Christian has an ongoing love for God even when we don't feel like it, even when things are hard. And that love for God cannot be damaged, much less destroyed, when trials or afflictions or troubles come our way. John Bunyan describes this in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. The main character, Christian, is on his way to the celestial city. He enters the narrow gate. He goes to the house of the interpreter. And now he's headed on his way to the Palace Beautiful, which in the book describes the church. But as he's going along the path, he's almost there, he can kind of see it, but he sees two men running at him, Mistrust and Timorous, which are great names. They're running at him because they say there's lions in the path. We can't go. We have to go back. Christian says, well, why? Don't you, like, trust the Lord of the way? They said, well, no, this is too much. It's too much for us. We have to go back. So they run away. Christian, however, is still afraid, like, well, these lions, but I can't go back. I have to go forward. He goes forward. He realizes the lions are chained, and they can only come so far. They're placed there by the Lord of the way, which is Christ, to test those who may come by. Again, friends, let us not seek to escape trials, to avoid them, but to mature in them in godliness and in love for God as a result. When we plead for God for wisdom and help, let us trust in God enough to endure. Let us love Jesus all the more, even when our stuff is taken away, even when our health is removed. And may our affection for God never fade because the things of this world seemingly are difficult for us. Second truth then. Second truth is this, that we cannot blame God for our temptations in life. We cannot blame God for the temptation and the trial. You could even add on that. Cannot blame God for the temptations, verses 13 and 14. Because if a believer responds in faithful obedience to God's testing, it's demonstrating he's going to receive the crown of life, eternal life. But if he succumbs to his fleshly desires and disobeys God, he is tempted to sin. Because of a wrong inner reaction that we may have, the testing that God brings to us then becomes an occasion for sin. However, James says this, let no man say, and really what he's saying with that idea, let no man say when he's tempted, is that no person, including myself, including you, including anyone who's ever existed, to say, God made me do it. You cannot rationalize to yourself that God made you sin. Or, that happened very early on, the first sin, what happened? Adam and Eve. They sinned. Adam says, hey, God, the woman you gave me did this. And then Eve says, well, you know, this person did it. They're blame shifting. They're blaming God. In times of trial that leads us to sin, we can't point the finger and say, God, you did it. It's your fault, you big meanie. We can't blame anyone else. We can't say, I had no choice but to sin, God. Because God, if you didn't allow this to happen, I wouldn't have responded that way, so it's not my fault, it's really yours. You're sovereign after all, so if you wouldn't have done that, if you'd make my life easy, I wouldn't sin. And if you're honest, you probably have thought that in your life. However, God is in no way and to no degree responsible for your temptation to sin. He's not responsible either directly or indirectly. God is perfect and holy and has no part of sin, no part of evil, no part of temptation. God is inherently incapable of temptation. James clearly states that there. You may object, though, because he places trials in my life and I fail. He placed trials in the life of the nation of Israel, and they failed time and time and time again. However, the Apostle Paul counteracts with that argument. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. This has been misinterpreted so many different ways. It does not mean God will give me a way out. God will not give you too much, and if it's giving me too much, then God must be a liar. What he's saying there, God will help me to endure the trial. And if you're in a trial, that means God thinks you're mature enough to go through it. And if you fail, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. It is my fault when I fail. Abraham was tested by God and he passed. Hey, Abraham, go sacrifice your only son. The son of promise. And he said, okay, let's go. But God provided a way out of that for him by giving him a ram instead of his son Isaac to kill. We cannot blame either Satan or demons for my sin. Well, Satan made me do it. A demon made me do it. We can't blame other people. We can't blame our upbringings. We can't blame our financial status. We can't blame the environment. We can't blame, oh, I've been given the bad cards in life. Because James says, in verse 14, each one is tempted, not by God, not by Satan, not by anything else. Each one is tempted, he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. The temptation comes from within us. Again, John MacArthur comments, it says, just as it is common for man to be tempted, it's also common for him to blame someone else or something else. Not only for the temptation, but also for his sin coming to it. Again, it's not my fault, God, it's yours. It's not my fault, honey, that I got angry at you. You shouldn't have said that comment. Maybe you've never done that. Again, look, guys, life, as you know, is full of trial. Life is full of hardship. We know that. We need to understand that. We oftentimes think, man, I should live in heaven. I should be living in the garden. Why is life so hard? Because you're a human and you live on earth and it's hard. That's the answer. But then we are tempted to sin from our own lust, not because of the hardships. The Greek language even here points that the starting point of temptation is on me. It's the way the wording is indicated there. James says that the word lust there is a very common word. You've heard it before, epithumia. It's a very, very strong desire, usually referring to something sinful. Sometimes could be good, but usually something really sinful. In our English, in our American kind of culture, we really only refer to this as sexual sin. It means way more than that. It really means intellectual sin against God. A thinking, because lust starts in the brain, in my mind, not in my emotions. It starts in my heart. It starts in my thinking. We choose a different way rather than God's way in the trial. And then James even says when we're carried away and when we are enticed, he uses these two truly hunting or fishing terms. You guys like to hunt, like to fish. These are your terms. He uses really the word carried away. It means to be dragged away, to be lured away by some inner desire. Again, Eve saw the fruit and what? Saw that it was good. He also used the word enticed. It means to like really trick a prey, to lure a prey out of its safety into the trap. And really, James is also showing the progression of your lust. First, you're compelled inwardly, and then you take the bait. Like a fish that sees the lure, and says, oh, that's so great, and he bites it, thinking, this will be great, I was going to fill my belly, and then he dies. That's how it is with our sin. We're tempted, we give in, and we sin. You may object also, well, what about Jesus being tempted? He was tempted, wasn't he? Did Jesus sin? Jesus was definitely tempted, wasn't he? Matthew chapter 4, you can read that. But he was tempted not by God, but by the devil. And Jesus, his experience was a test, which he fully completed perfectly. He did not waver on that exam. He fully passed. Hebrews 4:15 also says that Jesus was tempted in every way in which we are, but yet without sin. He withstood those temptations that were thrown at him throughout his entire life. Never had one bad thought. Never had one lustful thought. Thinking lustful meaning just contrary thought to the word of God. He never caved in his temptations, even when being beaten and nailed to a cross. He never sinned in that immense trial, one that we will never, ever have to go through. And it's because of his endurance of those trials, however, friends, that we can endure. We need to see that Christ, he gives us trials as a blessing for us to grow, not to harm us. Now, what are some of these temptations for us to sin in a trial? Usually we use this verse as a verse for sexual lust, and that's fine, but in context, it's talking about trials and hardships. How can we be tempted to lust? I wrote down just a few things that I've had to work through in my own life. Seeking to love yourself more and more and more and not giving of yourself to other people. I want to just get away from the hardships as fast as I can, including, I don't care what it takes, I'm going to sin if I have to get out of this trial. Because God wants me to be happy, so I need to do whatever it takes to make myself happy. Or maybe you're seeking ease and comfort in these times of trial rather than turning to the Lord, because it's easier to click on Netflix than it is to pray, isn't it? It's easier to be entertained than to pray and to read the Bible. Oh, is it soon, Pastor, to watch Netflix? No, it's not. But in my times of trial, if I'm going to entertainment or comfort and not to the Lord, that is sin. Or maybe this, you decide I'm not going to serve anymore because life's too hard. I'm not going to use my gifts, skills, and resources. Look, even if you're bedridden, you can pray for people, can't you? That's your ministry. That's your way to serve. And it's oftentimes those of you who have been hurt the most, you've suffered the most, you're in trial the most, who are the most equipped to help other people. 2 Corinthians 1, I think we have that up there. Maybe not. Yeah, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all, what? Comfort. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we'll be able to sit at home and rest? No. To comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. What does Paul think of comfort? It comes from God, and it's for us to comfort others. You need to help other people even in the midst of your trial. That's when God's going to use you maybe the most. Or maybe you're tempted to think this way. You're going to give yourself into sexual sin because, doggone it, it's a natural desire and you need to. Life's too hard. Life's full of too many trials. I just need to give into this and watch what's something you shouldn't watch or do something you shouldn't do. Or maybe you're tempted to be angry at God for the trial. God, again, you gave this to me. I didn't do this. You're sovereign. I'm not. What the heck? And then you stop attending church. You stop attending GC. You stop coming to the prayer meeting. You stop reading your Bible. You stop praying because I can't really open this because God's too mean. He's not fair. Maybe you're tempted to think that way. That's sin. That's leading to a lust. It's going to lead to death. So we'll talk about here in a minute. Or maybe you're tempted to be anxious. Last time I was able to preach, about a month or so ago, I preached on anxiety and how God gives the solution to anxiety. You can listen to that sermon online from Philippians chapter 4. But anxiety is a lack of trust in the Lord in my trial. So if I'm anxious and worried about it, I'm trying to control the trial rather than trusting in the Lord who is in total control of the trial. Or maybe I'm tempted to be angry with other people for not loving me the way which I think they should love me in my trial. We've all done that. Or maybe you leave the church because of some conflicts you're in. The trial is a conflict and you want to leave because you don't want to deal with it and you don't want to deal with your own heart. Or lastly, maybe you're sinning by responding in anger and pride when people are confronting you in your sin. You think, hey, who are you, man, to talk to me about my sin? Who are you? And if you've responded in these ways, as I have at times, friends, you need to repent. Confess the sins to the Lord and turn to the Lord. Because the outcome of that, as we'll see here in the next verse, is not good if we do not turn from that. So the third truth then is this. Third truth. Spiritual death is the end result of the failure to endure. Spiritual death is the end result of the failure to endure. Verses 15 to 16. Again, if we're not careful to repent of these sinful lusts, the end result, James says here in verse 15, is death. He says, look, when lust has conceived, again, he's using another analogy. This is a birth analogy. And he really was talking about how the sinful desire that we had, the lustful desire that we had, is now formed and starting to grow. Much like a baby in the womb, it's conceived, it's starting to grow, to get the nourishment that it needs to form. That's what our lust does in our hearts. When it is conceived, it's growing. It's growing. This is the first step in the process that James talked about here, the progression of our lusts. And then the lust has been given time to grow a little bit more, and then it gives birth. It gives birth to sin. I want it so bad I'm going to sin no matter what it takes to do it because it's been rationalized in my heart. I had no choice but to do it, so it's not my fault and it's okay. God wants me to be happy anyways. It's not a big deal. He'll forgive me because he's nice. And then James goes on to say that when that sin has been accomplished, it brings forth death, meaning that when that child of sin has matured a little bit, it's grown up a little bit, it has a child of its own, and that child's name is death. Again, that's a natural progression. We have lustful desires, we sin, and then we die. That leads to death. Leads not physical death, maybe, but ultimately spiritual death, if it's not dealt with and cut off. Again, what does that have to do with trials? That sounds kind of a weird verse for trials. What is James doing here? I think he's getting at two potential paths for these tests. Again, we meet it in verse 12 with endurance and maturity and faith and love in God. Or the testing that is given to us is met with selfishness and sinful, lustful desires that then leads to death. Meaning that if our life is not characterized by endurance, but rather by constantly sinning in our lustful desires, the end result of that is not life, not the crown of life, but of death. But come on, Pastor, I mean, geez, man, you're kind of being harsh here. Does that mean every time I sin, I'm going to go to hell? Look, James doesn't speak about each individual time, but a characteristic of your life. A characteristic of the believer's life versus the unbeliever's life is what is going on here. Again, we're not going to perfectly respond to every trial. I don't. Ask my wife. Ask my kids. But I need to repent when I don't. I need to repent of these lustful desires. God, this is too hard. What is going on? Because the more trials that I have in my life, the more I ought to be transformed into the image of Christ. And my response ought to be that of a greater love of God and a greater trust in God and a greater confidence in God, a greater obedience to God. That ought to be my response. But if the more and more I'm in trials, I fall deeper and deeper into my lust, and I isolate myself more and more from the church, and I extend a stiff arm more and more of the counsel that I receive from the Bible and from other people who love me, that's not characteristic of a true believer. And that's why I think James goes on here in verse 16. He says this, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Again, that seems weird. Why would that be there? It seems kind of out of place. I think, again, he's warning us, again, don't blame God or other people for your trials, for your temptations, for your sin, and for your downward trajectory. Don't blame other people. Don't blame God for that. It's on you. And my response to those temptations, I've been dragged. I've been lured away by these things that look pretty, but yet they've led to my death. But it's not too late. It's not too late. Well, I might as well just give up then, man. I've been sinning. I might as well just give up. That's not too late. As we'll see here in just a minute. But again, if you're convicted about this, as I am, as I was, studying this, man, I don't want to teach this anymore. I should teach something easier. Respond in humility. Don't be thinking, man, that pastor's a jerk. He's mean. Don't respond in anger. Respond in humility. As I need to in my own trials. Don't be deceived in thinking, man, I've arrived, and man, this doesn't really seem very fair. The trials of, he doesn't know. The other people are bringing them, not me. James says, without a doubt, for every single one of us, it is my lust and my sin and no one else's fault. Every single time. But again, it is not too late. We can repent. We can turn from our sin and trust in Christ. For as we see in the next verse, He saves sinners, doesn't He? Without this verse, this is a pointless sermon and just super depressing. Like, huh, well, this is hard. And it's impossible. Fourth truth then. The fourth truth is this, that there is a divine goal for our testing. Our tests, our trials, whatever you want to say. There's a divine goal for that. There's a divine goal. Then James says this, that every good and perfect thing, or gift rather, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And this is in contrast to what James is saying earlier, that everything that I do, really apart from God, I'm sinning. God doesn't give me sin and temptation. He gives me good things, perfect gifts. And we might not think these gifts are perfect because they're trials and they're hard at times. Like, man, that doesn't seem perfect. That doesn't seem really nice and really good. But the idea behind good and perfect, good means useful or beneficial. The word good means useful or beneficial. The word perfect, it means complete. It has the idea of completion. So you using these two words together, really, I think James is getting at the idea that God gives us gifts, and when he does so, they're not lacking at all to meet our needs in the moment. God's gifts to us, they lack nothing that we need. James also uses the phrase the Father of lights. These good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights. What does that mean? It's an older Jewish kind of title for God, referring to him as the creator, the one who made the great lights, the sun, the moon, stars, the planets, the universe. He created all these things that shine light. But then he says, not only is the Father of lights, there's no variation. There's no shifting of God's shadow. There's no shadow, really, of God. And really what James is saying there's no changing in God. God doesn't say, well, I'm going to be kind of mean to you for a little bit and give you something, and then I'm going to say, well, actually, I don't do that. There's none of that in God. There's no variation in God, in his character. God has always been good and perfect and holy and righteous and true. Always has been, is now, and always will be. He can never be more holy than he has been. He can never be less just than he has been, ever. We can be more holy, but God can never grow in holiness. He can never grow in anything. Again, if you look out, the stars, the sun, the moon, the sky, they move. Actually, I know they don't move. I know we rotate, and I get it. But they seemingly move, right? They're shadows. God doesn't do that. Our God doesn't do that. The planets do, and that's how he made it. They vary in intensity. God never varies in intensity, does he? He's always there, friends. He never moves. He's never changing. He never ceases to be the perfect light to guide you on your path in trial. And he's there in your struggle, even if you don't feel it. He's there with you in the hurt and the pain and the uncertainty that faces you. He's there with you in the hospital room. He's there with you in the doctor's office. He's there with you wherever you are when something is happening. As Colby read earlier in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's not a God who's far off. He's not a God who's far off. He is with us. Look, our bodies are going to fail. We may hurt them somehow. We may be diagnosed with some illness. We may lose our jobs. Our relationships are going to suffer at times. We're going to struggle with depression, anxiety, fear, many other things, but God is there in your trial. There's no changing of God. He's given you these good things for your good. That's what it's there. These are good gifts for you. You know, if we're God's children, if we've been saved by grace, which we'll see in just a minute, we've been showered by his love, we've been showered by his grace, we've been showered by his goodness. Why should any evil thing out there tempt me and lure me away from God? If God is so good, and this thing over here I know will harm me, why do I do that? I need to repent. You and I need to repent and turn to the Lord rather than to the little speck of dust that we think shines and glitters. It's like a little glitter my girls have. They fling it around on stuff. I'm like, oh, that's fun. And it's everywhere. And I vacuum it a million times and it's still there. I see, oh, that looks so pretty. It's glitter. That's what it's like when we're sinning. Like, it's just a dumb piece of glitter. Oh, it's so shiny. And then it leads to my death. Not actual glitter. The temptation, sorry, the sin. Maybe I grow because I hate that glitter. I don't know. But again, friends, we can't let the smallest temptations lure us away from the love of God. And in verse 18, he gives us really the solution to that, because it says, God, in the exercise of his will, brought us forth by the word of his power. What does that mean? That's weird. It's talking about the great doctrine of regeneration. Like, what's what? The new birth. Jesus in John chapter 3 talked to Nicodemus about being born again. You're familiar with that. Again, what does a baby do to be born? I've seen all four of my kids born. They've done nothing. If they say, Mom, look, I was born, I did everything, man, that'd be... I'm like, are you kidding me? You did nothing. That's how it is in our salvation. God says, I did this for you. I brought you forth. For us to say, man, I chose you, God. I did this. God's like, no. You did nothing. You were brought forth, God says, by his own will. The exercise of his will, that's one word in Greek, and we have to like use 4 or 5 words in English. It means a deliberate and specific exercise of volition. God intentionally thought and acted out of his own will. It points to God's complete freedom from necessity or external pressure. That's what that word means. Again, now we become new creatures in Christ because he has brought us forth. He has given us new life. 2 Corinthians 5 says the old is gone, the new has what? Come. How is that possible? Because Christ, who celebrated just a few weeks ago, died on the cross for your sin. He lived a perfect sinless life on your behalf, friends, that you could never, ever live. He never sinned once in thought, word, or deed. That's me. It's mind-blowing. I can't even think of that. He died on the cross for your sins, took your punishment, rose from the dead 3 days later as a perfect sinless sacrifice on your behalf, payment for your sin. If you stay dead, then we can do whatever we want because it doesn't matter. If we miss the resurrection in your gospel presentations, it's not the gospel, and we can do whatever we want because Jesus is still dead. Jesus rose from the dead to show his life was a perfect payment for your sin. We have to put faith and trust in him alone for salvation. I cannot do anything to earn that. Again, it's not I endure to earn. I endure because. I don't love to get God to love me. I love because 1 John says he first what? Loved us. And this is the good and perfect gift from God, is it not? His salvation. And that salvation for us came from a great trial in Christ's life. 33 years of trial, really. Of being away from heaven. Can you imagine being the creator of the universe and thinking, I'm going to become a baby. And then be spit on, be nailed to a cross, be whipped, be completely beyond recognition. And that's struggle. He endured. He endured. He says he does this. He saves us not by our own will, but by his will and by the word of his power. Or by the word of truth, excuse me, the word of truth. That's just that's used common in the Bible by Paul and a few other places, referring to just the gospel. The word of God that saves you. Not that this book that you hold in your hands is magical, the actual book, but that the words of God that are written down, the perfectly inerrant, authoritative, sufficient words of God that have been preserved for thousands of years, contain the message of truth and hope and of the gospel for you to be saved. Romans 10:9-10 says that without the hearing of the word of God, what no man can be saved. We have to hear and to believe. He's saying a different way, that no man saved by your own effort, but by the word of God, because of the will of God. And he goes on to say, well, why did he save us then? So that we'd be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. There's some debate as to what this means. What is James really getting at here? Some say he's just speaking to the Jewish believers at that time, and maybe, and probably, but also by extension to all of us. But the idea of the first fruits comes from the Old Testament. You would give to God the first fruits, the first of your crop. You'd get a new crop in of produce. You'd give it to God as a sacrifice and say, God, I trust you. And I'm looking forward to what you're going to continue to do the rest of the season with this harvest. So James is saying here that God saves you individually as a demonstration of God's saving power in the lives of sinners. We're a first fruit of his work in our hearts that he's doing in the lives of those around us. Even greater, I think James is also alluding to this, as some commentators point out, and I agree with that, that he's even greater than just that. He's eventually pointing to what God will do when he recreates the world. In Revelation 21, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking forward to what God will do when he comes back and makes all things new. The new heart, the new birth now, is a demonstration of that. Our lives should demonstrate that, especially in our trials. Man, how can you endure this trial? Your spouse died. Your child died. How can you be joyful? How can you do that? That is what James is getting at here. Your life and your response demonstrates a newness that the world needs, that the world doesn't have, which one day all things will be made new. And God gives us the good gift of trials to remind us that, again, we're not yet in heaven, friends. We're not there yet. We have a lot of growth in our lives that needs to take place before we get there. And trials are meant to make us holy. Because in heaven, we're going to be perfectly holy. We're going to be perfectly like Christ in that way. So I need to be holy now. I'm looking forward to that day. Trials are meant to make us like Christ, not become bitter and angry and frustrated and want to get out of things. It's not meant to do that. And God will reward you with eternal life, friends, as you endure, as you persevere. And we don't deserve that. We think, oh, it's not fair. It's not fair that Christ died. We don't deserve, and we don't earn. We've never earned, and we shouldn't have eternal life. We shouldn't have that. We deserve much, much worse. God, it says here, lavishes good gifts upon us. And friends, this is what trials teach us. If we fail, our failure is not on God, it's on me. I need to own that, and I need to repent. When you heat up metal, and it turns to, maybe metal too, but if you heat up precious metals, gold, silver, those sort of things, you heat it up, it turns to liquid, and what's on top? You have the dross. So you want to skim that off the top. What happens to the metal? It has to get really, really hot. Our lives have to get sometimes really, really hot to indicate the sin that's inside. That's what trials do. To buck against that is to go against God's good gift for your life. To reveal these areas in which I need to change. And he's given me the gospel by which the power I can do that by his grace. We persevere in our love for him. And then one day we'll receive the crown of life, the eternal life which he's promised to us. Again, I don't say these things to you as someone who's arrived. I don't say these things to you as somebody who doesn't have any trial. I say these things to you as somebody who is in trial, and I don't do it perfectly. I need these truths. I need to repent of my lusts. And we looked at some men of church history, Spurgeon, Whitfield, and Bunyan. If Bunyan did not endure the trials, we would never have the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, or many of his other books, or hundreds of his sermons he'd preach in jail. Thousands of converts were saved because of his ministry in jail. And millions of people have been really transformed by his work. We wouldn't have the works of Spurgeon on depression or suffering, or much of his stuff if he didn't endure. We wouldn't have Whitfield's this great testimony of the grace of God, and one of the most powerful preachers the world has ever seen other than the Apostle Paul. Without the trials and suffering in the lives of Paul and Peter and James and of Jesus, we wouldn't have the cross. We wouldn't have the majority of the Bible. We wouldn't have these things to help us and to grow us. We need these things to weed these things out. I was talking to a friend of mine just a few years ago, about 8 or so years ago. He was shot in the arm by some guy trying to rob him. He's a good pastor friend of mine. I think it's his right arm. He can't lift more than 2 pounds because there's no more bone in between his wrists. He's like, Matt, look, it took me to get shot in the arm to realize how vain I am. He said, God's growing me. He could have done it a different way, but he chose to have me get shot in the arm to show me how vain I am, to weed those things out to be a more useful vessel for him. I was so convicted by that. And you look at the lives of, again, these great men of faith. Look at Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. You can look at these great other men in church history and see how they are using God's trials to grow. If you're wondering, man, how can I know I'm real about this? How do I do that? You can come talk to me or talk to anyone else. But also, I want to encourage you to pick up this book. We don't have it, so you have to look on Amazon. Don't do it now. Wait till later. It's called Kiss the Wave. It comes from Spurgeon saying, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Spurgeon grew up in London and in England. He saw the great waves that crashed against the cliffs of the shoreline of England. And when you're thrown against those cliffs, you get hurt. You get damaged. Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss that wave that throws me against the rock of ages, which is Christ. This person, Pastor Dave Furman, writes about embracing God in the midst of your trials. I've been reading through it this week, and it has been a blessing to my soul. It's been difficult to read because it's convicting, and I don't like that sometimes. But it's been helpful. It's a book I encourage you to pick up and read. What is God doing in my trial? How can I embrace Him in that? There's many other things we could talk about with this idea, but friends, back to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres. Again, that goes back to the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are not, what can I do to be saved? But the Beatitudes are a demonstration of the life of somebody who was saved. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial is the attitude and is the example of somebody who is on their way into the kingdom of God. Because God places us in places and times of suffering to grow us and to mature us. May you embrace that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your kindness to us in times of trial. May we embrace these things as good and perfect to grow us, God, to mature us into greater and greater holiness. God, may you convict us of these lusts that we may have that maybe we're even blind to in our lives, so we can become more useful to you, to be more of useful service to those around us. God, give us grace, give us mercy in these times, we pray, for your help alone. Amen.